everyone. So, yes, Psalm 85. You, Lord, showed favour to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God our Saviour, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants. But let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Let love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps.
Thank you, Alina. Please do keep the passage open there in front of you. We'll be looking at it as we go through Psalm 85, a wonderful psalm. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we pray that you would revive us again. We pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to you. Lord, we've been looking over the previous months just about the decline of your people in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, and the need for revival, renewal, a restoration. And Lord, we pray that you would do that again. We pray that you would restore us and revive us. Light a fire in our hearts, I pray. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, during the lockdowns, I was going for regular morning walks up at Mount Majura. I got into a good habit. I was getting up early each morning and going for a walk. And I've got to say, I've got a little bit slack with it over the last couple of weeks with wet weather and the busyness of just getting back into school routines and whatnot. But this week, I did manage to get out of bed early and to go for a walk. And Mount Majura has absolutely exploded with new growth. It's crazy. The wet weeks and the heat have meant that some of the grass is actually up to shoulder height, and the wildflowers have gone crazy. A couple of months ago, it seemed like there were all these purple wildflowers out, but at the moment, it's the yellow flowers' turn. There's just these hillsides of green and yellow, and it's beautiful. It's lush. It's a bit overwhelming, especially if you need to manage hay fever like me. The heavens have opened up with rain and the earth has burst forward with new life. Psalm 85 is a prayer for renewal, a prayer for revival, a longing for God to turn his face to them in favor and to restore his people. My hope and my prayer for this morning is that this psalm awakens a hunger in you for the living God, for the restoration of his people. The psalm opens with a reflection on the times that God has restored his people in the past. The psalmist is praying to God, reminding him of the times that he has had mercy on his people. Keep it there and read it with me, starting at verse 1. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sin. You set aside your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. The psalmist is calling to mind and is setting before God his times of mercy in the past. If you read the history of Israel, you'll see it's a story of blessing and rebellion and destruction and restoration. God punished their sin with disease and with drought and with foreign invasion. But when they turned back to him, when they repented of their sin and turned back to him, he is faithful to them. He remembers his love for them. He restores them and blesses them once more. We've just spent months working through Jeremiah, and we've seen that pattern play out, the apostasy and the rebellion of the people, the destruction of the nation, but then God's mercy, his forgiveness, his restoration of them, the promise of revival, of restoration. What a powerful thing to be able to look back and see the faithful mercy of God. to recall to mind times of darkness and despair, times of disobedience and rebellion where people turned back from God and where they turned back to God and God had mercy. I want to encourage you in two things. There's two things I want to encourage you in. The first one is this. Let me encourage you to learn some church history. It will encourage your soul. It will encourage your faith. Sometimes we can be so bound up with our own time, our own place, that we forget the faithfulness that God has shown to his people throughout ages past. Do you know about the preservation of society in the Irish monasteries in Europe when Europe was falling into pagan darkness? But what about the cleansing and the renewal of the church that happened during the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s? Do you know about Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians who launched a global mission movement in the 1700s? They had continuous prayer for the evangelism of the world for over 100 years, and they sent hundreds of missionaries out into the world. Or what about the Methodist revivals and the Welsh revivals and the Great Awakening in America in the 1800s with preachers like Whitfield and Wesley? In Wales, 100,000 people came to know Jesus in the space of a couple of decades. Just 100,000 people in just a few decades. And that was just in Wales. No matter what else was happening around the rest of the world. Do you know how much the church has grown in the last 100 years in Africa and in Asia and in South America? We go on and on and on. But as we look at history, I'd love to delve into each of these moments more, but as we look back at history, my point is this. If you step back and if you look at Christian history, it is a rich panorama of God's faithfulness, forgiving, restoring power, revival. The power of the Holy Spirit is poured out, the church is renewed and revived, and the gospel explodes outwards. I don't think anyone has said it better than G.K. Chesterton. I'm looking at church history, he wrote a bit of an essay where he was going through and looked at these particular moments in church history, and he says this: at least five times the faith has, to all appearances, gone to the dogs. And in each of these five cases, it was the dog that died. How complete was the collapse, and how strange the reversal. When the church looks horribly corrupted and when society has grown dark and cold, God has consistently unleashed movements of renewal that have transformed whole continents. And it begins with people, a small remnant who come to him in repentance and in prayer and in worship. That's church history. What about you personally? Can you look back and see God's faithfulness and his forgiveness to you? I was clearing out some old prayer journals in the holidays. I forgot that I even kept prayer journals. I found this stack of notebooks, me writing prayers from a decade ago. And I was looking back 10 years ago and reading the prayers that I'd written, the concerns that were in my heart, the sin that I was plagued by, the people that were a blessing to me, the people who were discipling me. And I'd forgotten so many episodes of God's faithfulness and his care, his provision, his forgiveness, his grace to me personally. It was good to be able to look back and remember. I want to encourage you, before this day finishes, stop and think, what is one time when you saw God's faithfulness to you, when you saw his forgiveness to you, when you saw his renewal in your life? Can you think of a time? This psalm, Psalm 85, it is a prayer for renewal, a prayer for revival. Pick it up and look with me at verses 4 to 7. Verse 4. Restore us again, God, our Saviour, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. We've moved in the psalm from remembering God's faithfulness and his forgiveness in the past to crying out for his forgiveness and restoration in the present. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written. We don't know what the threat was at the time. There were plenty of times in Israel's history where the nation had fallen into darkness. But often the Psalms leave the concrete situations unnamed because these hymns and prayers become for us timeless hymns and prayers for similar situations through the ages. There are good reasons, though, to think that it's a cry for provision in the face of drought. Have a look again at verse 1. You, Lord, showed your favor to your land. The land was one of the blessings of the covenant that God made with Israel. And it was also a barometer for the nation's relationship with God. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses recounts the blessings for the nation if the people would be obedient to the covenant. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hands to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. But there was also the promise of destruction if they didn't obey the covenant. Again, Moses in Deuteronomy, the sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder, and it will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. It's a bit hard for us to grasp. We are a highly mobile society without deep roots in a place. Our food chains are globalized. And we have a cashless society. We go to a supermarket that's a long, long way from the farm or wherever the food came from. We buy our groceries in little package containers. So we do not have a strong connection to a place. And unless you grew up in a farming community, you probably haven't grasped, or it's easy to forget, just how much provision is tied to the land and to the weather. But in this ancient society, in ancient Israel, their relationship with God was set firmly in the land, and his provision was shown in the rains and in the abundance of crops. Whatever the situation this psalm is talking about, the psalmist is crying out for God's mercy, that he would forgive their sin, that he would restore them, that he would turn away his anger and give them his salvation. I want you to notice something in this prayer. It isn't just a prayer for blessing. It is that, but it's more than that. Certainly the psalmist is crying out that God would save them from the famine that threatens to destroy them. The physical need has pushed them back to God, but he isn't just saying, I'm hungry, feed me. I'm thirsty, give me water. Look at verse 6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Yes, they are faint. Yes, they are parched. Yes, they need to be revived physically, but there is something more here. The revival of the nation is a prayer for a renewed relationship. Revive us so that we can rejoice in you. It is not enough to have a full belly and a full barn. It's good and it's necessary, but it's not enough. We long for the living God. Life and joy and fullness of life is found in him. And those who know God rejoice in him. This is one of the convictions that fuels prayer for renewal and revival, the recognition that we can desire no higher thing than God himself. We encourage you, do a stock take of your prayers over the last week. How much of it is driven by a desire for God, a rejoicing in God. It is fine and it is good to pray for material needs. It is right and it is fitting to give thanks for material provision. It is a good and holy thing to bring our fears and our sorrows to God. It is good and right and fitting, but is God your joy? Is he your joy? Is there a thirsting after him, a recognition that nothing less than God will do? I wonder this for the church in our city. I wonder. I've been here for 7 years, and my longing for a renewal of the church in this city has only grown. Just a couple of weeks ago, I heard of a church where the pastor's leaving, taking another appointment in another place. And it will be the third time in 10 years that the church hasn't had a pastor. Different churches, different congregations have had splits and leadership conflicts and moral failings, churches closing their doors for lack of resources. Someone was telling me about a whole denomination who had a total of four people coming in and training for ministry in the whole of New South Wales and ACT. Four people putting their hand up to serve and lead the Church of God. And Canberra is one of the most secular cities in the world in a time when our city is growing by hundreds of thousands of people and new suburbs are springing up in a matter of months, and yet churches are not able to raise up the people or the resources or the leaders to plant new churches. And over all of that, over everything that I've described, I wonder about the hunger for God in the church in this city. Do we long for him? Do we think deep down in our bones that this city needs him? Doesn't it do something to you? Doesn't something in your heart feel a burden for the church? Doesn't your heart break for the lost masses in this city? Isn't there a longing for God to move? Don't you see that nothing less than his power and his presence will do? Doesn't it move you to cry out, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation." Oh God, may it be so. Move our hearts and bring us to our knees before you. We could stop there. We could stop right there, but the psalm doesn't stop there. It changes gear. Look at verse 8 and 9. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. This is the promise, and it is the warning of God. He promises peace. He will not forsake those who cry to him for mercy. He will not turn away from those who come to him, but let them not turn to folly. He wants a people who are faithful to him. His salvation is near. It isn't far away. God isn't absent. He isn't aloof. He isn't standoffish. But his salvation is near to those who fear him. His glory dwells among a people who fear him and who are faithful to him. Do you know what repentance means? It means turning. Literally means turning. Imagine your feet pointing in one direction and then turning your feet around to face another way. That's repentance. A turning of the heart, a turning of the mind, a turning of the feet and the hands away from folly toward the living God. The Christian life, it is a life of movement. We move in the Christian life. It is a stepping toward God or a turning away from him. Let me ask you, have you ever tried to walk in two directions at the same time? It doesn't work. It can't work. We're just not built that way. You can only go in one direction. God promises peace. He promises salvation, and he is so faithful and forgiving. Whenever we wander, whenever we leave and turn back to him, he is faithful and just and welcomes us back with forgiving open arms. He welcomes repentant sinners turning back to him all the time. It is his heart's joy, and there is a party in heaven whenever it happens. But don't let your feet turn away to sin. Pursue him. Pursue him. Don't turn away. This psalm, it finishes with a beautiful poetic picture of God's glory dwelling in the land. Look at verse 10. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. It's beautiful, it's poetic, and it's desirable, isn't it? Isn't this what you long for? In a cold, hard, cruel, unfaithful, unforgiving world, isn't this what you want? In the cacophony of all the polarization and the demonization and the bigotry and the hatred, don't you long for this, for love and faithfulness and righteousness and peace? It's the answer to their prayer for fruitful crops, but so much more. Heaven and earth meeting in a union of faithfulness and righteousness. It's beautiful. This is what we pray for when we say those words, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a picture of earth and heaven meeting. It's a picture of the relationship that God wants with his people. God wanted that relationship with his people so much that he came down from heaven to earth to restore that relationship. Look at that last verse. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. What does that make you think of? Think about Christmas coming up, the gospel narratives, the start of the gospels. What does that verse make you think of? Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Can you think of something? It makes me think of John the Baptist. In Matthew's gospel, he talks about the start of Jesus' ministry. He writes this in chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. John called the people to repentance, away from folly, away from faithlessness. He called them to repentance and he baptized them as a sign of their commitment to faithfulness, a sign of their repentance from sin, turning away from sin and turning back to God. And all of this was a preparation for Jesus, preparing the way for the Lord. And when Jesus did arrive, John saw him and called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Jesus Christ, the salvation of God came near for every repentant sinner. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And it all comes through the cross. God's righteous anger at sin, his displeasure at sinful humanity is all dealt with on the cross. His anger is turned away because of his son, Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. At the cross, you see God's righteous anger at sin. He turns his face away from his son, bearing all the sin of the world. But at the cross, you also see God's unfailing love for humanity. At the cross, you see his salvation. At the cross, you see the price paid so that our iniquity is forgiven, our sin covered over once and for all. One of my favorite hymns is called Here Is Love. We sung it this morning on our Zoom session. It was the hymn of the Welsh revival. While 100,000 people gave their lives to Jesus, they had this song on their lips. And listen to verse 2. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. I love that line. Love and faithfulness and righteousness and peace kiss each other. They will meet together at the cross. God's anger is turned away and the floodgates of mercy are opened in heaven. Maybe this message has brought you a sense of conviction. You know that there is something in your life that needs to be dealt with, needs to be repented of. Your feet and your mind and your heart and your hands need to turn away from something in your life. Don't delay. Don't delay. Take it to God and cry out to him for his mercy. His son died to cleanse you from it all and to give you freedom. His salvation is near to all who call on him. We know that because he loved us so much that his son bore the awful weight of sin for us. We turn back to him in repentance and we receive his mercy and his love and his forgiveness. If there is something in your life that you know you need to deal with, don't delay. Bring it to him. Turn your feet toward him in repentance. Maybe this message has stirred some embers of longing for God that have lain cold and dormant in your own heart. Pray. Cry out that the Holy Spirit would fan those sparks into flame. Don't ignore it. Don't let it be crowded out. Don't turn this off and then just go and forget about it. Let the longing for God grow into prayer, into praise, into worship, into repentance. Let that spark be fanned into flame. Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the hope of the world, and nothing less will do. He alone is the hope for the world. He alone is the hope for the renewal of the church. When he becomes the hope and the delight of ordinary people like you and me, when our longing for more of his presence and more of his power drives us to our knees and it becomes the passion and the plea in our prayers, God can do incredible things. He has in the past. He has time after time in the past renewed and revived his people. At the church's lowest ebb, when all seems lost, God can turn the tide and do incredible things. And so we pray again, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Let me all your love accepting love you ever all my days. Let me seek your kingdom only and my life be to your praise. You alone will be my glory. Nothing in this world I seek. You have cleansed and sanctified me. You yourself have set me free. Oh, Father, that this gospel, this good news of Jesus would take root in our hearts, would fan into flame in our hearts a love and a passion and a joy and a longing and a hunger for you. Nothing less than you will do. Will you not revive us again? Will you not revive us again? That our hearts would turn to you in faith, in repentance, in trust. You would be among us, that your power and your presence would be seen among us. We long for you. We pray that you would revive us again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.